Revelation chapter 11 this evening, continuing on verses 15 through 19, the seventh trumpet blows. This is segment number 2. The angel with the seventh trumpet has blown his instrument. When he does that, we're told that John the apostle hears a murmuring of excited voices in heaven. These voices, of course, are believers who are there in heaven now. There are millions of born-again people who are in the presence of Almighty God as the children of God in heaven at this point in time. And there will be more when this event takes place. What the murmuring of the voices apparently is an expression of rejoicing that the time has come for the final attack by God on Satan's world system. And when the Bible talks about the cosmos system of Satan, it is referring to an organization of humanity. It is referring to the institutions of society, the political, the financial, the social, the family, the interrelationships of people, the educational institutions. All of these form a structure that Satan has built piece by piece into what the Bible calls cosmos, what the Bible calls the world. We refer to that theologically as the cosmos diabolicus, which means the system of the devil, the organization of life on this earth. The humanity that is on the earth has now for centuries and increasingly in our day ignored God, ignored the Bible, belittled the Lord Jesus Christ, and has followed Satan into sophisticated self-destruction. It is absolutely amazing the contempt, the indifference on the part of the average person toward the persons of the Godhead. When Mrs. Danish and I were traveling through Eastern Europe, there was one occasion, I think it was in Poland, where the bus driver was tooling along and the police came and stopped him. Our tour guide lady stood up and looked out the back window and saw that it was the police car with the flashing light, and her response to this whole busload of some 40 tourists was, "Jesus Christ!" Now, that kind of a blasphemous remark chilled a lot of us, I'm sure, sitting in that vehicle. And the sad part about this was that she did not mind calling upon using the name of the Son of God in a blasphemous curse word expression. When she got back on the bus with the driver, she said, "Well, they charged us 40,000 zlotys for that," which was about 40 cents American money. Just an absolutely insane reaction to what was going to be a small sum. And as she said, "We can afford that." Yet she did not mind placing upon herself the sin of violating one of the moral laws of God about taking the name of God in vain. I notice that throughout the Slavic world of Eastern Europe, there was a repeated use of two names in curse words. And I was shocked by how often I heard of it. It was the name of Mary, who to these Catholics is practically deity, and the name of Jesus. And frequently people would become indignant about something and they would say, "Jezus Maria," Jesus Mary. And it was a curse word. And they meant it as a curse word. And you wonder that they did not recoil down inside themselves to be willing to do a thing like that. Well, this is an example of the kinds of things that take place in Satan's organized world that has Christians who are believers who are in heaven just fed up. And at this particular point in time, just immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, the people in heaven are delighted when they discover that Jesus is about to return. So John writes, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." The kingdom is now the kingdom of Satan. We have a cultural problem in the United States, which is exemplified in the art world. An article in the New American Magazine, August 13, 1990, entitled "The Great Spiritual Struggle," is an illustration of what Satan's world is now doing and why the people in heaven are getting more and more frustrated with Satan and his world system getting away with what it is doing. This article refers to Judge William C. O'Connor of the United States District Court for New York, who has issued an injunction against an anti-obscenity pamphlet which was published by the American Family Association. The pamphlet was titled, "Your Tax Dollars Help Pay for These Works of Art." And then it gave the illustrations out of, I think it was something like 60 different artistic displays, 60 items in this art display. It brought 14 of those together, reproductions of sexually explicit pictures depicting homosexuality and bestiality, and containing also blasphemous references to Jesus Christ. The person who is bringing this suit is the artist named David Wojnarowicz. He filed this suit against the American Family Association, which is conducted by a man you may have heard of, the Reverend Donald Wildman. He is asking for $1 million damages. This artist has been diagnosed as AIDS symptomatic, indicating where he is morally coming from. Now, what is at issue here is how far can you go in obscenity and have it financed by the Treasury of the United States government from the National Endowment for the Arts, the NEA. The judge ruled in favor of this man, saying that, and what he is taking issue with was that when the objection was raised, the NEA grant of $15,000 was rescinded, and that very shortly thereafter, because of pressure from Congress, where the obscenity people have a great deal of support, the fund had to be returned. And what the exhibition entitled and what the exhibition contained, to give you an idea of what they restored this grant to, was an expression of absolute debased suspended morals. The article says the suspended grants included those to live performance artists who urinate on stage into a toilet that contains a picture of Jesus and appears in the nude smeared with chocolate. All four artists have been recipients of several earlier NEA grants. Such misfunding has made the NEA a lightning rod for everything perceived wrong with government funding in the arts. After years of watching one cultural institution after another succumb to nihilist anti-Christian values, public reaction reached the boiling point." Unquote. Now, even the average American without much pretense or religious convictions finds this kind of a display as art funded by taxpayers' money something bordering on the absolutely insane. "It has taken something like 50 years, Mr. Wildman points out, to reduce American culture to the sorry state in which it is today. And the problem is that we no longer have a sense of biblical morality and thus of real aesthetic beauty. Please remember, we are talking about what is described as art. It is this kind of thing that is causing and will be causing the saints who are in heaven to really start rejoicing when they discover that Jesus is about ready to return and take the kingdom of Satan back to the real King, Jesus Christ. Another article illustrating the situation in American society today from the New American Magazine, August 13, 1990, is entitled Calling Things by Their Right Names. It is a review of a book called Sex Education, The Final Plague. And in this book, in this article, the author, in reviewing this book, says, here is an author who acknowledges the traditional concept of absolute right and wrong, and therefore believes in calling things by the names they deserve. She resoundingly rejects situational ethics and all of its attendant and baleful flummery. So she correctly identifies the present proliferation of sex education programs as a plague, the final plague, as she puts it, which, if unchecked, will continue to create moral chaos in our nation, and after a suitable period of anarchy, will lead inexorably to the building of, in the author's words, a new social order and the construction of a new faith and code of human behavior. This book is about the popular sex education program in the public schools, a program which is taught on a purely animalistic level, detached from any moral restraint or any moral basis for this human act. Children, the article says, who are exposed to this gross perversion of education, experience a decreased capacity for academic pursuits and a high degree of emotional retardation in developing compassionate feelings, which in the end pave the way for patterns of behavior dominated by sadism, masochism, and drug use. The study of Dr. Melvin Anschel summarizes by asserting that civilization itself depends on the curtailment of raw sexual and aggressive behavior. Obviously, sex education courses act to desensitize students to the intimate nature of sexual relationships by relegating sex to an automatic bodily function in the same category as eating, breathing, and sleeping. Such are not recipes for the advancement or even the bare maintenance of civilization. Quite the contrary, they aim at the undermining and the destruction of civilization by the gradual transformation of generations of youth into sullen, depraved, egocentric savages. Little wonder that while 50 years ago parents worried about their children's involvement in such youthful problems as chewing gum and reading comic books, today they agonize over teenage drug addiction, pregnancy, violent crimes, murder, and suicide. A program on TV this past week was dealing with the problem of teenage suicide, the number one reason of death among teenagers. And they were having some of these teenagers speak. And you just were so sorry for these kids. They were so pathetic. They were so inane. They all had one basic thesis that had made them try suicide, had gathered together with their friends to have a suicide pact. And that was that I don't have any attention from anybody. I don't have any purpose. So they brought in a psychologist to analyze this. And he sat there and he described the problem all right. And he said, we've got to do something to bring some significance into the lives of our kids. People have to be involved with them. But the one thing he never said is that we have to introduce them to a system of biblical morality that will enable them to see themselves as something other than two dogs sniffing each other, and to have something of quality in their personal lives that elevates them above a barnyard type of morality, and to bring them into a relationship of salvation, which is the beginning of rational life. There is within every human being, by the divine creation of God, the image of God. The image of God screams out for fulfillment with that Creator God. And when we deny that to people, and deny it to young people, what else can they be but the sorriest creatures who think that the greatest thing in life is to commit suicide? This article adds this, quote, "It takes patience and time to subvert a civilized modern society. The author details the step-by-step advances made to that purpose over the past several decades by the purveyors of this fetid scheme and systematically explores its philosophical roots, history, and ultimate objectives. Now, if by chance you have questions as to the progress made of late, just imagine the explosion of outrage that a Dr. Ruth Westheimer would have elicited had she attempted her befouling of the sanctity of the American home only 30 or 40 years ago. However, in many middle-class homes in these enlightened times, she is as acceptable and respectable as Ossie and Harriet Nelson were almost two generations ago." Unquote. That's the issue. Most of you, most of us, do not have to come in contact with the slimy results of Satan's world system. We don't have to come into contact with the results of heavy metal rock music. As Mr. Rauch put it in one of his recent publications, rock artists are the scumballs of humanity. And that's exactly what they are. They are the scumballs of humanity. When I was in Prague, there was a great campaign going on to sell tickets for a great concert. The Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger was going to be there. And sadly enough, this was to raise funds for Czechoslovak youth to assist and to help them. And this was being sponsored by Václav Havel, the president of Czechoslovakia. Now, something's wrong here to be promoting a scumball like Mick Jagger's and a Rolling Stones rock concert to raise funds to help youth of the country. This is what Satan does. He makes such fools of human beings in his kingdom. So when suddenly it is announced, after the angel blows his trumpet and a voice from heaven says, "Jesus is coming. He's on the threshold. He is about ready to take the kingdom of this world," and notice it's singular, "the kingdom of this world, and make it the kingdom of God and His Christ forever and ever." The voices in heaven joyfully proclaim that this event is finally about to happen. This kingdom is singular because it is referring to the one world kingdom of the Antichrist of the tribulation. It is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture which revealed the progression of Satan's world empires from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome and finally to the 10-nation confederacy of the Roman Empire. After the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist becomes a world ruler. So there is only one kingdom on this earth, and the Bible is so very accurate because it does not say that Jesus will take over the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom. It will only be one kingdom ruled by one world government under the Antichrist, Satan's man. The reign of Jesus Christ over the earth, when he does take over, will continue forever from the millennium into the new earth. The kingdom of sinful humanity designed by Satan will thus become the kingdom of God the Father, ruled by His Son, Jesus Christ. The history of ruling authority on this earth is a sad one. As all of you know, the first man created by God, the first human being created by God, was a man named Adam. Adam once had authority over all the earth. Adam lost this authority to Satan. When God made this man and then gave him his wife, he placed them in charge of the whole earth. As long as Adam was obedient to God's law relative to eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan could have no influence on this earth. When Adam chose to disobey the law of God, he immediately lost his ruling authority over this earth to Satan. Satan thus has become the ruler of this earth. It is amazing how many Christian people do not like to recognize that the world through which they move is owned by the devil, that the world in which they live and function is one that is constructed by Satan. That's why you can't watch television to get your ideals and values. That's why you can't listen to other people, and unsaved people especially, to get a perspective on what to do with your life. That's why you cannot look to agencies of government or education or even religion to find purpose and direction in life. It's all geared to Satan's objectives because he owns the system. In John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." That's referring to Satan. John 14, verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me," Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. And remember that Satan creates the fun of this world. One of the sad sights we saw on our trip in Eastern Europe when we were in Warsaw, sitting outside of a large department store, such as they have in those countries, was a man sitting in front, looking down, his hands shaking, up to his mouth, around his face, and on him was a sign in three or four different languages, "I am dying of AIDS. Please help me." And I mean, there are hundreds of people walking up and down the sidewalk, going into the department store, looking at this man, and I couldn't help thinking, what a grand example of one who has followed Satan's fun system in this world. We fail because we live in such a sophisticated country to see the grossness of the vileness of the structure that Satan has created upon this earth. When you get a real perspective, you will understand why these people, these believers in heaven, break out with such joyous acclaim and rejoicing that Jesus is about ready to come down and take over Satan's kingdom from Satan's man, the Antichrist. Satan himself, of course, as you know, was once a sinless archangel created by God and placed in authority over the billions of angels that God created. Satan at that time was a magnificently handsome, supremely intelligent angel of the cherub class, a very special class of angels. He has retained his intelligence, he has retained his beauty in some respect. Satan acted as God's prophet because he delivered God's messages to the angelic host. Satan also was honored to act as God's priest as he led the angelic host in worship of God and in praise of the holiness of God. Satan also held the honored position of being king over all of God's creation to execute and carry out God's plan. What a great position to have. Prophet, priest, and king of the living Creator God over all the created angelic beings. In all three roles, Satan was willingly subject to God's will, and the Bible tells us that he was perfect in all his ways. You must remember that this was at one time a very obedient servant of the Most High God. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, therefore says this, in speaking to Satan, to Lucifer, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." You were blameless from the day you were created. This was a splendid person that God had brought into being. However, in time, Satan became proud of his beauty, proud of his intelligence, proud of his position as God's prophet, priest, and king among the angels. And he succumbed to this sin of pride and decided that he wanted to replace God as the supreme authority in the universe, and thus Satan, who was king, entered the realm of sin in opposition to the laws of God. And what he did was organize a large number of angels into rebellion against God the Father in order to make himself the supreme ruler. So Ezekiel 28:15 says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." This man, this angel, brought sin into the universe for the first time. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14 also says, also gives us the ambition that arose in the mind of Satan. He said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." He wanted to substitute for God. He wanted to remove God and substitute himself for God's royal authority. Well, the conspiracy with the angels failed, as obviously it would, and Satan, now a sinful creature, lost his position as the archangel and as God's prophet, priest, and king. He was no longer in charge of the universe. He was no longer in charge of the angels. He was, as a matter of fact, in very serious trouble, because he was now irrevocably, without appeal, condemned to spend eternity in suffering in a special place that God then proceeded to create for him and the angels who had joined Satan, a place called the Lake of Fire. Matthew 25:41 speaks of this. "Then he will also say to those on his left," speaking to human beings who are unbelievers, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." There is a place that is prepared for Satan and for human beings who choose to join him in rebellion against God. This is also referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This verse tells us something very important, and that is that the suffering never ceases. You never run out of the suffering. It lasts forever. When Satan was told this, we have a pretty good inkling that his reaction was very indignant. "You're going to send us to a place like that because of this sincere mistake we made? You are not even going to discuss this with us? You're not going to give us some kind of out? You're not going to do anything about it? That's unfair!" And Satan challenged the righteousness of God. Satan challenged the integrity of God. Satan challenged the justice of God. "You're not fair to treat us like that for this sincere mistake that we have made." Satan and his demons now had intense hatred toward God. They were enraged over the fact that he had sovereign authority over them and that he was indeed going to put them into that lake of fire, and they couldn't do a thing about it. No repentance was to be seen on the part of Satan, only the desire now to practice maximum moral evil and to oppose God's will at every point. Satan impugned the justice of God for the condemnation and the judgment passed upon him. God decided to take up Satan's challenge to his integrity, to his justice, and to prove himself that he was by character a perfectly just God, that his holiness was intact. So God created a new creature. A new creature that was just a stage below the spirit creatures of angels. Angels who have great power and great strength and great freedom, great capacity. He created a creature called man, and he put him within the limitations of time and space. This creature was created morally perfect as Satan had been at first. He created not only the man, Adam, but a wife, Eve. Man and wife were then placed in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden with all their needs provided by God. They enjoyed a life of total happiness in spiritual fellowship with their Creator, and God made Adam king over all the earth, and he was told, have fun. The whole earth is yours. You're the king. Have dominion over it. Study it. Learn how it works. Take your girl out. Have fun. Just don't do one thing. Don't eat of this tree in the center of the garden here. I call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is my testing point of your obedience, because this will demonstrate my justice toward you. If you obey me and you do not eat of that tree, this wonderful lifestyle is going to go on forever. That's the fair thing to do. You play square with me, and my justice requires that I play square with you. But if you eat of this tree, you will die instantly, spiritually, and you will suffer later a second death physically. And you will have suffered separation from me. And I will have to separate you from myself forever, because I'm a just God. If you do that, I have no alternative but to bring this kind of judgment against you, and I'll put you in the lake of fire forever. So he turned them loose in the garden. All they had to do now was to be obedient to the gracious God who had provided all this. The pattern of justice would be identical to that given Satan and his demon angels. They too had rules. They chose to break them. God's justice acted accordingly. So the positive or negative response of Adam to God's commandment would enable God, one way or another, to demonstrate his justice and his integrity before all the angelic hosts. In this way, the accusation of Satan that God was unjust in his treatment of them would be settled. Well, Satan observed all this with a great deal of interest, as you can imagine. He saw the creation of Adam. He saw the bringing on of Eve. And he noted that Adam had complete authority over this whole earthly creation. Satan reacted with a plan to spoil God's gracious provision for the man and to make himself the king of the earth. He felt that this would really burn up God if he could take authority over the earth from the man and his wife. Satan succeeded, therefore, in convincing Adam and Eve to disobey God's commandment about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They died spiritually, instantly, and Satan at that moment replaced them as king of the earth and of the future humanity and of all their kingdoms that were to be organized. Satan took over the earthly scene. Thus, in time, Satan could truly say to Jesus Christ at the time of the temptation in the wilderness, Satan could truly say to Jesus Christ, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, if you'll bow down and worship me, Jesus, I'll make you king of all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give them to you. That was not an idle boast. Satan had all those kingdoms. They were his to give. But there is only one kingdom on the earth, because since the time of Eden, there's only been one authority behind all the nations of the earth. No matter how fine a nation is, there's one authority behind that nation, and that is Satan. He is in charge of all the nations, so there is really just one kingdom. That's why these kingdoms are so similar to one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world is Satan. Now, the Antichrist is going to be the last human ruler in Satan's kingdom here on this earth. Satan's dominion explains why, throughout history, the ministries of biblical churches have been under attack by political authorities and religious authorities, academic authorities. All of the elements that Satan has put together are in opposition to biblical ministries. Why? Because there's one person behind all these nations, namely Satan. And they seek to silence those ministries when they can. This is what the Nazis did. Immediately the Nazis took over, they laid plans to silence in a systematic way all the Christian churches and all the Christian leaders. Satan's final exercise of dominion over the earth will be during the tribulation period. He will exercise his ruling authority through the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be given Satan's power to rule in one world government over all the nations. The blowing of the seventh trumpet has announced the long-awaited removal of Satan's final ruler from authority over the earth that Adam lost. Man is once more to become the king of the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. This defeat and removal of Satan from ruling on this earth was referred to in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. That is 70 weeks of years. Each week is a year for the completion of God's ministry in dealing with the Jewish people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to terminate the sin that was brought into the world by Satan, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most high place. Notice that there is a comma after the word iniquity. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. This marks the first coming of Jesus Christ, when he came to provide salvation and to begin the building of his church. After the comma following iniquity is a description of what comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, that is all the prophecies of God, and to anoint the most high place, to finally bring Jerusalem back to the place of the leading nation of the world. This, in Daniel, is being referred to in Revelation 11:15 that we're looking at this evening. The coming of Christ to rule over the kingdom of this earth forever and ever is what Daniel was referring to. One worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist will become the worldwide kingdom of Jesus Christ, the beneficent dictator of a theocratic kingdom. I want you to notice that the word forever has a very definitive meaning. He will reign forever and ever. The reign of Jesus Christ is to have no point of termination. It is the same word forever which is used to describe the length of the punishment of the usurper Satan, his angels, and the unsaved humanity in the lake of fire. You read that in Revelation 14:11, Revelation 20:10. The Jehovah Witnesses are wrong when they try to tell you that there is no hell, there is no eternal burning forever and ever. That is without termination. The Bible is explicitly clear. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and 1,000 years later, when Satan is permanently put into that lake of fire to join them, the Bible observes that the Antichrist and the false prophet are still there, alive and aware of what's happening to them. The Lord Jesus will rule over the kingdom of this earth forever and ever in fulfillment of Daniel 2:44. At that point, Christ will fulfill the prophecy of government authority that Isaiah 9 verses 6 through 7 referred to. So what's going to happen, and why these people in heaven are rejoicing, is that God wins when Christ returns at the second coming. We believers win, and Satan and his demons and the unbelievers lose. The millennial kingdom will be a world society organized in national entities, but all under the one authority of the King Jesus in Jerusalem. Nations then are going to have to do things the right way. We're not going to have the kind of stuff I read to you this evening on these articles. Nations are no longer going to be able to ignore Bible doctrine like they can today. Some of you are acquainted with a man named Ted Turner, a cable TV magnate. A few months ago, he was talking to a group of broadcasters, and he said, "Christianity is a religion for losers." In the New American Magazine, July 16, 1990, an article titled "Ted Turner's Weird Ideas." The article says, "Ted Turner explained how he was raised in an extremely religious environment, including 6 years at a Christian prep school, Bible training, daily chapel services, and regular meetings with evangelists. With no other influence in my life at that time, and the way it was pounded into us so much, I think I was saved 7 or 8 times, Turner joked. The young Turner actually even considered missionary work. But then his younger sister got ill. Ted says he prayed and prayed. 5 long, painful years later, she died. I couldn't understand why this loving God that I had been taught about for so long would allow someone to suffer so. Someone small and someone who hadn't done anything wrong. He told the humanists, I prayed and nothing happened, of course." This was Turner's Damascus Road experience in reverse. "I thought about it and said to myself, I'm not sure if I want any part of this," he recalled. "If God is love and He is all-powerful, why does He allow these things to happen? This interpretation that it's just His will, I just can't get enthusiastic about that. I began to lose my faith, and the more I lost it, the better I felt." Unquote. Here's a man, classic apostate example. Someone with opportunity of enlightenment, but for some reason has missed the fact that there is one ruler in this world, Satan. And that Satan's system of rule has brought cursing, suffering, pain, death, the most loathsome, horrible kinds of human experiences. I'm surprised that he is not smart enough to understand that God is not the one who has caused this child to die, but it is the consequences of sin which was injected into the human stream at the Garden of Eden, so that there is no hope for any of us except a cemetery someplace along the line. And it doesn't matter what your age is, that destiny of doom is upon us because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, we all shared in his moral guilt by being born in his image. Turner is a powerful voice on TV. He has powerful influence. And this is the kind of influence he is putting out against the Lord Jesus Christ, calling Christians the losers. I wonder what he's going to think when the Lord returns. Is it any wonder that the people in heaven, John hears them murmuring with excitement and joy because they're fed up with being the garbage of humanity in the dog's tail. They want to see the Lord elevated, they want to see the Lord honored, and they want to demonstrate that the Christians were the winners, not the losers. The article goes on to say, "If you really accept the Bible for what it says," Turner says, "the New Testament at any rate, the way it is, generally interpreted by most people who believe it, then everybody's going to hell," he said. Turner said he is disgusted by the concept of original sin. "It starts out that we're all horrible," Turner said. "We're all born in sin. We're rotten. We're no good. I think that basically we are good." And it makes people feel bad when you tell little kids that they're basically bad. Then Turner got really nasty, attacking the message of Christ and those who believe it. He had come down here and he had to come down here and suffer and die on the cross. So with his blood, our sins would be washed away, Turner said. Weird, man, I'm telling you. Nobody has to die on the cross and have a blood sacrifice the way these ancient religions did down there in the pyramids in Mexico where they cut the virgins' hearts out. Unquote. So here, interestingly enough, the God who rules the world, Satan, of whom this man Turner is a sincere devotee and follower, has no hesitancy of putting his finger on the very thing that makes the difference between hell and heaven. The blood of Christ, the substitutionary vicarious payment for the sins of the world, without which there is no hope. Ted Turner someday is going to discover the terrible, terrible mistake he has made. Christians are not the losers. They're the only winners in all of humanity. And you need to remember that. It is pretty hard to stand alone and to be the brunt of the antagonism of the world. But just remember the sorrow that they will have forever over against the joy unimaginable that will be yours. The eternal phase of God's kingdom is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Here's the final objective. Paul says, and then comes the end. When he, Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to God, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, all other competing authorities on earth. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. The objective is the supreme elevation of God the Father as the supreme authority in the universe. Even as the tribulation earth worships the Antichrist, Revelation 11:15 announces to us the imminent reign of Jesus Christ over that earth. Heaven is getting ready to hold its own victory party as its candidate for political world rule, Jesus Christ, wins out over that loser Antichrist and all of his Ted Turner associates. There's going to be a big, big political victory party when Jesus returns. I can guarantee it, because our candidate, the Lord Jesus, is going to win. He's going to become the ruler of this earth, and Satan is going to be turned out. Yes, he's the incumbent. It's tough to put an incumbent out of office, but he is doomed. He's on his way out. And when that happens, you and I will rejoice that that part of the Lord's Prayer has been fulfilled, which was uttered in Matthew 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that indeed not going to be a great day when the kingdom of this world, now held by Satan, becomes the kingdom of our Heavenly Father and of His ruling Son, Jesus Christ. And the will of God, as it is done gladly, happily in heaven, will become the commonplace experience of everyone on the face of the earth. It's going to be a strange world, isn't it, to think that the millennium begins with everybody born again. Not one unsaved person. Gradually, the contamination filters in, because the people who bear children bear them with those same sin natures that Turner assures us does not exist in human beings. And eventually we have a contingent of children born who will not subject themselves to the ruling authority of Jesus Christ. At the end, they do rally to Satan. But the time is coming when that final rebellion will be put down, and then forever our Lord will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of you as His bride will have a part in that authority. And what part in that heirship authority you have will be determined by the life you live, compatible to His moral laws and to a life of service. Never forget that royalty only gets you into the family. Service gets you the prerogatives and the enjoyment of your royal position.